Let's pray one more time as we come to God's Word this morning. Holy Father, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. We are happy people to worship you together in the name of Jesus and to hear the word of his gospel this morning. Lord, as I preach, we pray that it would be you who speaks with power these words that Paul recorded in Ephesians 5. Would you speak to our hearts this morning, each one of us? Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That is our desire, Father, that we would wake up from our worldly slumber, that we would realize that this is your world, and that we would realize that not only is it a joy to be alive in your world, but a greater joy to be born again into your kingdom. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Suppose that I went on a short trip for maybe 3 or 4 days, maybe to a biblical counseling conference. And when I got home, I was talking to my wife, Judy, and I said, "Honey, you know, when I was away, I want you to know I met this awesome woman. She's pretty. She's very smart. We had a lot of ideas in common about biblical counseling. We had lunch and dinner together several times, and we're really hoping to stay in contact. But don't worry, honey, you're still the number one woman in my life." Now, those of you that know my wife would know that out of one eye would be blazing deep betrayal and hurt, and out of the other, fierce anger. Because you see, my wife, Judy, does not want to be the number one woman in my life. She wants to be the only woman in my life. And she is. Reminds me of something I read several years ago, that if Jesus Christ is not of supreme importance in your life, he is of no importance. See, Jesus, like Judy, does not want to be the number one Savior or Lord in my life. He doesn't want to just be my best friend. He doesn't want to be number five and moving up the charts. He wants to be Lord and King of my life. You see, some things are so important that they must be in a class by themselves. And today's sermon is that. Not because I'm preaching it, but because Paul says the things we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 15 are of first importance. Now, we would all say that there are many important things in our lives. There's family and our kids and our extended family and marriage and work and leisure. We have friends and relatives we care about. We care about health and strength. Some care about education and politics and so on. And being a church that loves theology, we would say there are many important truths and doctrines in this book. Some of you love Wayne Grudem's massive systematic theology. I don't know if you know this, but in that book, there are 57 chapters about Bible doctrine, about things like God and man and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the application of redemption and the church in the future. So there's many important things in life, but even in the Bible, Paul would say not everything is of equal importance. This morning, we want to look at what is of first importance. So I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's page 961 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to read verses 1 through 20 and see what Paul says is of first importance. First Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me and with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So here's what I want to unpack today. Here's what Paul says is of first importance. It is of first importance that sinners are saved by believing and holding fast the scriptural message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead, leading to a new creation. I'll say that again. Sinners are saved, this is what is of first importance, by believing and holding fast the scriptural message of Christ crucified and raised from the dead, leading to a new creation. Now, as I unpack this, I want to do that in four ways. First of all, a what, then a how, then an about, and then a so what. So first of all, what is of first importance? Paul would say it is of first importance that sinners are saved. He refers to the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Paul says it is of first importance that sinners are saved through the gospel. That means it is not of first importance that the poor get better health care, or the children get better education, that minorities get better treatment, that the unemployed get better job opportunities. It's not of first importance that workers get better wages, a nuclear weapons deal is reached with Iran, immigration laws are reformed, oil prices drop, or even that cancer is cured. These are all important things, and we do well to care and pray and be involved in them. They deal with some issues for some people, but they do not deal with the most important issue for all people. The most important issue in the Bible is that all men and women and boys and girls are sinners before a perfectly holy God. That is why when the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And when the Bible talks about being saved from sins, it doesn't just mean conscious, willful, deliberate acts of disobedience. Like, I know that it's wrong to go on the internet and look at pornography, but I choose to do it anyway. That is clearly sin. But when the Bible talks about sin, it also talks about all the ways that we deceive ourselves and others. All the ways that we enslave our attitudes, our thoughts, our words, and our actions. All the ways we unconsciously resist and rebel against God's authority. And all the ways, as John Calvin says, our hearts effortlessly manufacture idols. All of that is sin that we need to be saved from. And if sinners are not saved from their sins, then eternity of unimaginable torment yawns before them, and the wrath of God will eventually swallow them up. More importantly, we see this emphasis on sinners being saved throughout the whole New Testament. when John the Baptist was preaching at the Jordan River and all the countryside was coming out to be baptized in a baptism of repentance, he saw a group of religious leaders from Jerusalem coming down to be baptized as well. And John, not being a terrifically seeker-sensitive pastor, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John was warning unrepentant religious folks of wrath. Jesus, in Matthew 10, said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus also is warning of the possibility of eternal suffering in hell. So that's what is of first importance, that sinners be saved. Now the how. The how is by believing and holding fast the scriptural message. It's what we talked about last week. We can't be saved by human philosophy or tradition or religion or various self-improvement strategies or self-denial or rigorous disciplines or mystical revelations. We might add, we certainly can't also be saved by the next round of presidential candidates or sweeping reforms of any kind. Brothers and sisters, even if, and I know this is humanly possible, even if in the next 6 months the Supreme Court of the United States reversed its decision on Roe v. Wade, legalizing abortion, and reversed its recent decision legalizing same-sex marriage, even if both of those were reversed, it wouldn't save a single person. It's not of first importance. As we said last week, we are saved simply by believing and holding fast a message from God about his Son. John 1:12, Jesus said, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Last week, I referenced a famous quote by J. Gresham Machen that the lives of men are transformed by believing a piece of news. Now, that sounds great. That's a great Christian soundbite, but what does it really mean? How are people's lives transformed by believing a piece of news? Well, here's an imperfect analogy. Imagine that you are an inmate in a German concentration camp in East Germany in 1944. And you've been there 2 years. And it is literally hell on earth. The work is meaningless and backbreaking. The guards are cruel and brutal. And you can barely drag yourself out of your bunk every morning. In fact, the only reason you do is because you know you'll be beaten or shot if you don't. You have no hope. You have no relationship with anyone else. You are in your own self-contained, miserable world. But then imagine, someone smuggles a shortwave radio into your barracks. And every night you gather around it, and starting in the spring of 1944, you start to hear news. News about a planned invasion. News about a successful landing at Normandy. News about the Allies marching throughout France and liberating cities. News that they've broken into Germany. They're only 50 miles from Berlin. That the war is almost over and that they're only days away from liberating your concentration camp. If you believe that news, it will change everything. You will have hope. You will be able to get up in the morning. You will start to engage with others. You will start to encourage them and do acts of kindness because you believe this good news. But brothers and sisters, do we not have better news? Jesus has landed successfully in his incarnation. He has established a beachhead in the church. He is liberating captives as we speak through the gospel. He has guaranteed final victory over the powers of evil, and he will return to bring us home. If you believe that news, everything changes. And notice in this passage that Paul says the message we believe is a scriptural message. Did you notice that? Twice, he says, Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He's careful to point out that this is a scriptural message that had been prophesied. Even Jesus, in one of his post-resurrection appearances to the disciples in Luke 24, says this. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus is teaching his discouraged, frightened disciples and us who may feel discouraged and frightened today that the whole Bible is about him. The whole Bible is about salvation in his name, that his saving words and works are all a fulfillment of scripture. The point is, there is simply no other message, no other source of saving truth than the Bible. Think about it. If God had not revealed his mind and his plan to save us, if he had not revealed to us the depth of our problem with sin and suffering, we never would have figured it out. The gospel itself is too radical. God becomes man. It's too humbling. You mean I'm so bad that the only way God can save me is to kill his own son? I don't want to think about that. It's offensive. It's crazy. And sometimes it seems just too good to be true. Do you see, we need God to tell us what's really happening, what's really going on, and what we really need. In his book, Taking God at His Word, Pastor Kevin says this, "The doctrine of the necessity of Scripture reminds us of our predicament. The one we need to know the most cannot be discovered on our own. And it assures us of a solution. This same ineffable one has made himself," and we could add his saving work, "known to us through his word." That's why we said last week we can't allow ourselves to be taken captive by philosophy or psychology or religious traditions or asceticism or mysticism or any other ism. The scriptural gospel alone can save us. We can't add anything to it or subtract or replace. So, brothers and sisters, thank God for this book. Amen? Better yet, read it. Best of all, believe it. It changes everything. Now, Paul says we must not only believe this scriptural message, but we must hold fast to it. That means, and you've heard this several times from our pastors, that persevering in faith and obedience is necessary to salvation. And that raises the whole kind of knotty question of, what about eternal security? What about once saved, always saved? Isn't eternal security part of our Reformed faith? Yes. Isn't P and Tula perseverance of the saints? Yes. But it all depends on how you understand that, doesn't it? Here's how one writer explains eternal security. "The Bible teaches once saved, always saved, that we can be saved once and for all only through a repentant, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Once a person has accepted Christ as Savior, they may wonder if it is possible to lose that salvation. What if they commit a sin? What if they commit a lot of sins? What if they do something very, very wrong? Is it possible to be saved and then lose that salvation? Fortunately, the answer is a resounding no. Once a person has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, he or she is forever saved. This fact is referred to as the doctrine of eternal security, often summarized as once saved, always saved." What do you think about that? Is that true? Is that true, what I just read? Maybe. Maybe. It depends on how you understand it. There are dangerously wrong ways of understanding once saved, always saved. I've told you before about a young boy named Ronnie that I taught decades ago when he was in middle school. And he told me, after I was reprimanding him for being bad, he said, I accepted Jesus when I was 10 years old, so it doesn't make any difference what I do the rest of my life. I'm going to heaven. Therefore, he could be a stinker in middle school and not even worry about it. Do you understand that's a very wrong way of understanding once saved, always saved? The Bible teaches a different understanding of what eternal security means. In Colossians 2, Paul says this, He, Jesus, has now reconciled you in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now that sounds like it backs up what I just read from that other writer. Jesus, past tense, died on the cross. He's reconciled you to God. You believed, you're reconciled. And that guarantees that you will appear before him holy and blameless and above reproach. But listen to the rest of the verse. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That's a big if. Jesus, in Matthew 24, talking about the final days, the last days before he returns, when there will be great tribulation, it will be very hard to be a Christian. He says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many, and I think he means professing Christians, will grow cold. The fire will die. They'll fall away. Then he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus and Paul are teaching that continuing in the faith, enduring to the end, are essential to our final salvation. Now, we need to be careful here. We want to be theologically accurate here. When I say it's essential to our final salvation, we know that we often divide salvation into three parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification does not depend on persevering. Justification is that time when you turn to Christ and put your trust in him and embrace him as Lord and Savior. You are forgiven and counted righteous. You are given the right to heaven. That does not depend on persevering. But sanctification is that process of becoming Christ-like, we might say being made fit for heaven, and that obviously does depend on persevering. And glorification, when we see Jesus and we are made like him in his glory and enter into the new heaven and the new earth to live happily ever after, is also dependent on persevering. Now here's a practical application of what I'm saying. We believe that in order to be saved, you must at some point in your life believe in Jesus. Some people can remember the exact moment, others can't. That's not the point here. But we need to be careful, especially if you can remember the time, that we're not trusting our salvation today in a decision we made sometime in the past. Maybe you accepted Christ as your Savior when you were 5 or 6 or 7 years old, and you came home from church and you asked mom and dad and they prayed with you on your bed in your bedroom. That's wonderful. Or maybe you went to a summer camp when you were in high school and you gave your life to Christ. That's great. Or maybe it was in college at an SCF retreat and you made a firm commitment to Christ. All of those things are wonderful and necessary. But today, I don't trust in the decision I made 5 years ago or 10 years ago or 2 weeks ago. I trust in Christ. I trust in the same Christ that I believed in when I first turned to him. There is such a thing as eternal security. We thank God for that. God does promise to preserve us and bring us home and finally save us, but it's only through holding fast to the word, continuing in the faith, and enduring to the end. It's not in spite of those things like Ronnie thought. We trust in Christ and not a past decision. Third, sinners are saved by believing and holding fast to the scriptural message. What is that message about? Well, it's not enough to say it's just about God. Okay, even the devils believe in God, right, and tremble. It's not even enough to just say, believe in Jesus. And here's why. Paul said, that the message is not just about Christ, but Christ crucified and raised from the dead. Those are essential parts of the message. If we're not careful about that, there is a subtle danger in trusting in a crossless Christ, a merely cultural Christ that we make up. Paul says Christ died for our sins and was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Yes, it is only Christ who saves us and transforms us, but he only does this through the cross. He doesn't do it in some vague, general way. If we were to go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where Paul talks a lot about the cross, we would hear him fleshing this out. For instance, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach not just Christ, but Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." And then in chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." In other words, in order for our ministry here at URC, whether it's Sunday preaching, whether it's leading devotions in your family, whether it's counseling or international ministry or campus ministry or women's ministry or any other ministry of the word, in order for it to be truly saving, in other words, God-centered, heart-centered, Christ-centered, and transformation-centered, it also must be cross-centered. Only Christ crucified saves people. And that's because Christ is more than our perfect example or teacher or healer or brother or friend. He is our Savior. There is no other message, no other word beside the message of Christ crucified that can fully awaken us to the reality of God and the deep awareness of what is most wrong with us. Only the message of the cross can bring deep conviction and assure us of complete forgiveness and acceptance and bring about death to the sinful nature and offer freedom to change and promise future perfection. Only the word of the cross. So just as we need to be careful not to trust in a past decision and not in Christ himself, so we need to beware of embracing a crossless Christ or a crossless theology. If we embrace a crossless Christ, he will be a merely cultural Christ who can't save, like the Christ of liberation theology, or Christ the conservative Republican, or liberal Democrat, or Christ the life coach, or divine therapist, or Christ the enlightened guru, or probably the most common cultural Christ today, Christ, the tolerant acceptor of everyone just the way they are. Those are crossless Christs, and they cannot save. We must trust in Christ crucified, because it's only on the cross that he forgives the guilt of our sins and absorbs the shame of our sins and breaks the power of our sins and bears the curse of our sins and works the consequences of our sins for our good. Now, Paul says we must trust in Christ crucified, but also that he was raised from the dead on the third day. Paul never separates the cross from the empty tomb. The resurrection is huge in Paul's theology, and it's hugely huge in chapter 15, where we've been looking at. Look again at verses 12 through 20, and notice how Paul is taking great pains to refute those in the Corinthian church who were saying, "Yeah, we believe Jesus died on the cross, but we don't believe in a resurrection." Now, we think that's pretty strange, but remember, this was the early, early days of the church, and there were all kinds of Greek philosophical influences, like Gnosticism, which said physical things, human bodies, are not important. Therefore, God would have no interest in raising the dead. And Paul says, no, wait a minute. If there is no such thing as a resurrection, then even Christ hasn't been raised. And then he points out the tragic, horrific consequences if Christ indeed has not been raised. He says, if Christ is not raised, then all ministry, including his own preaching, is in vain. Now, here at University Reformed Church, do we want our ministry to be empty of content and absolutely impotent to help anybody? Or do we want it to be full of meaning and powerful to save? It all depends on whether Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul also says if Christ isn't raised, our faith is worthless and stupid, and this forgiveness of sins that we love to sing about is just wishful thinking. Think about it. Either we will be merely whistling in the dark, stumbling towards eternal torment, or putting on the armor of God, putting on the armor of light, and walking in the day leading to eternal joy. We're either going to be living out the most glorious story, or we're going to be living out a really bad joke. And it all depends on whether Christ is raised from the dead. And finally, Paul says, if Christ isn't raised, then our hope of eternal life, our hope of living forever with Jesus is pathetic and pitiful. Now, again, we will, at University Reformed Church, either be a motley crew, and I don't mean the heavy metal band, of pathetic fools, or a community of attractive saints. And it all depends on whether Christ is raised from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus does two absolutely essential things. First of all, it exposes and strips away our defense mechanisms. We all have defense mechanisms as we think about the possibility of standing before God someday and having to give an account of our lives. We don't want to think about that. It's too scary to think about me, with all my flaws and failures and sins, standing before an infinitely holy and perfect God. So we erect defense mechanisms. We just don't deal with that. Now, Paul, when he was preaching in Athens in Acts 17, at the end of his message, he says this, "But now he, God, commands all people everywhere to repent." So even you Athenians, even you people in East Lansing, all people everywhere to repent. Why? "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." So there's this final day of accounting. "By a man," Jesus, "whom he appointed." Now let's just pause there. Paul says, I'm exposing your defenses. You don't want to think that. But it is true that God's going to judge the world and all of you on a day by this man Jesus. And so you better repent. And then listen to what he says. "And of this he has given assurance." He's given proof by raising him from the dead. Do you see that the resurrection of Jesus, his physical bodily resurrection, is the absolute proof and certainty that every one of us in this room is going to stand before him to give an account of every thought, every word, and every deed? But secondly, and more importantly, Jesus' resurrection also gives us the only comfort, the only hope that that day of reckoning will go well for us. Have you ever noticed that so many people's ideas about death and the afterlife are merely wishful thinking? Sometimes we see that when a celebrity dies and there's articles and there's blogs and tweets and whatever else about that person. Sometimes it's when we go to a funeral of an unbeliever. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. And you hear things like, "Well, I know this person's life was pretty messed up, but you know, everything works out in the end. Everything works for good, right?" How do you know that? Or, "She's in a better place now." How do you know that? Or, "He was such a good man. Of course he's in heaven with God." How do you know that? How do I know we're not just whistling in the dark? How do we know we won't be condemned when we stand before God and punished for our sins? There's only one way we can know that: the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection shows that God accepted the sacrifice. We're in the clear. We're forgiven. We're given new life. At the end of this chapter, chapter 15, Paul, quoting the Old Testament, he's exclaiming here. He says, "Oh, death! Death is swallowed up in victory." Death, of course, is the punishment for sins, eternal death. "Oh, death," he says, "where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And then he gives a little commentary. The sting of death is sin. We fear death because we fear being judged by God. And the power of sin is the law. The more the law comes at us, the more we want to sin against it. But then he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that victory? The resurrection from the dead. It's the proof that everything is okay. The resurrection of Christ is the proof and the foretaste of our victory over sin and death. But that's not the message we hear today, is it? In the world, we hear the message of godless intolerance. It's godless, it has no reference to God whatsoever, and it's deifying tolerance, that you can't tell anybody that what they think or do is wrong. Everything's equally okay. Donald Carson wrote a wonderful, brilliant book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. Here's what he says. The primary moral line drawn through Western culture declares that those who tolerate just about anything are good, and those who do not are bad, and therefore should not be tolerated. Do you catch the awful irony of that? It's what he calls the intolerance of tolerance. We're supposed to just go along with everything, and you will be tolerated, unless you believe there is a God and there are absolute rights and wrongs, and if you say that, then you will not be tolerated. It's godless intolerance. Now, in the church, we're not usually that clueless. But think about it. In the wake of this recent disastrous Supreme Court decision, we see many well-meaning but unhelpful Christians sort of declaring where they stand. I was talking to my son Neil, who's a pastor in Chicago, the last couple weeks, and it was right after the Supreme Court decision, and he said, Dad, I just got to stay off Facebook. Because he says, on Facebook, I'm seeing all these people with these little rainbow flags and all these people making these comments and stuff, and we talked about it, and we agreed that many Christians are well-intentioned and well-meaning, and they want to be accepting, but they don't seem to know the difference between loving and accepting sinners, which is good, right? That's us. That's how Jesus has related to us. But there's a difference between loving and accepting sinners and accepting and celebrating and institutionalizing their sin. And some don't seem to know the difference between those two. Christ died for our sins. That is the only thing that will help us on the last day. Godless tolerance and crossless love will not help us when we stand before God. And finally, so what? So sinners are saved by believing and holding fast to the message that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. What's the punchline? So what? Because Christ died and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, we can be born again into a glorious new creation where there is no sin, there is no injustice, there is no cancer or depression or evil of any kind. Paul says this in verse 20. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. See, Paul is saying that Jesus' life, his resurrection body, his resurrection life is the prototype. It's the model. It's humanity 2.0. It's the new man that we will be and what we will experience at the general resurrection in the age to come. Now, of course, when we see Jesus and are transformed, we will not become God. Only Jesus, the man, is also God. We will never be divine, but we will become as much like God as mortal human beings who have been redeemed can possibly be. We will be, and we already are, but we will be perfectly beloved children. God loves you more than anyone. With perfected spirits, no more sin or even temptation to sin. In immortal bodies, no more weakness or sickness or death. in a glorious new heaven and earth that we can't even imagine, enjoying not just an eternal marriage, but an eternal honeymoon with the King in his beauty. That's what we have been given because Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And this truly changes everything. And just believing it now brings new life. We become new people. And it brings a radiant hope of eternal life in the future. Here's how G.K. Chesterton said it. On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. But even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in a semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool, not of the evening, but of the dawn. Because Christ died and was raised in accordance of the Scripture, this message of first importance, we can be born again into a new creation, new life now, and eternal life in heaven. Some of you this morning may never have believed the message. I don't expect there's a lot like that, but there may be some. What would hold you back from that simple act of turning away from your sin, turning to Christ, and believing, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I believe you were raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So let me end with leaving you with two questions. Two questions. First question, are you part of this glorious new creation? Do you believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins and was raised again for your new life in accordance with the Scriptures? Do you believe that? Second question, is this news, this message of first importance, that Christ died for your sins, Christ was raised on the third day for your new life, is it really of first importance in your life? Or have other things become more important? Will you treasure this news and this Christ above everything else this week? Let's pray. Lord, the best that any preacher can do is simply tell the old story in new ways. We don't apologize. I don't apologize in all my counseling, in all my relationships, in any time I teach or preach. I just have one message. We all do. And that message is the gospel. What is of first importance? That Christ left the glory of heaven, came to this earth, was born as a baby in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, lived and taught and healed and delivered for 3 years, and then suffered unspeakably and died our death on the cross, only to be raised triumphantly and gloriously 3 days later. You have ascended into heaven and sit at the right hand of God, and you will come back to bring all those who believe home. That is our only message. Oh, Lord, for each one of us, some of us have heard this 1,000 times, some of us maybe never really understood it before, but whoever we are, would you, not just now, but in the days this week ahead, would you bring this message home to our hearts? May it be like waking up from the longest dream. May we be stunned at who you are. May we be appalled by the sin in our own lives and in the world. And may we be brokenhearted with joy at the gospel of the grace and glory of your Son. Lord, everything we hope for is only because Christ has been raised from the dead. And in his name we pray. Amen.